You have not come as the people of Israel came to what you can feel, to Mount Sinai with its blazing fire, the darkness and the gloom, the storm, the blast of a trumpet and the sound of a voice. And when the people heard that voice, they begged not to hear another word, because they could not bear the order which said, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling and afraid. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem with its thousands of angels. You have come to the joyful gathering of God's firstborn. You have come to God, who is the judge of all mankind, and to the spirits of good people made perfect. You have come to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we've come to you this morning on the day that you made by rising from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that we don't worship on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week, and that this is the day of beginnings. We pray that you will accept our worship and encourage our hearts and lift our eyes above all the things that have been distracting us from you this week, all the busyness, the hectic rush, the many demands on our time and energy. Lord, for this time of worship, we give you our whole attention. We ask you to speak to us, and we know you will listen to what we have to say to you. So receive our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Lord has directed me to a particular theme. It may come out in a bit of a mixed way, but I believe it's his word for us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 266 in the New Testament, Good News Bible, the first 8 verses. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and because he is coming to rule as king, I solemnly urge you to preach the message, to insist upon proclaiming it, whether the time is right or not. To convince, reproach, and encourage as you teach with all patience. The time will come when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but will follow their own desires and will collect for themselves more and more teachers who will tell them what they are itching to hear. They will turn away from listening to the truth and give their attention to legend. But you must keep control of yourself in all circumstances. Endure suffering. Do the work of a preacher of the good news. And perform your whole duty as a servant of God. As for me, the hour has come for me to be sacrificed. The time is here for me to leave this life. I have done my best in the race. I have run the full distance. And I have kept the faith. And now there is waiting for me the prize of victory awarded for a righteous life. The prize which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who wait with love for him to appear. Just one phrase from the Sermon on the Mount sets our theme for this morning. A great reward is kept for you in heaven. A great reward. One of the great weaknesses of our English society today is the lack of incentive. And whoever comes into power at the next election must restore the will to work, must restore the incentive of reward. Now, that does not mean I'm the Tory party at prayer this morning. For early socialism sought to see that everyone got rewarded instead of a few, and I'm sure that God approves of that principle. But the answer to the situation in which only a few are rewarded in society is not to rob those few of their reward, but to see that the others also are rewarded. And therefore we're in a society which lacks ambition, and young people do not know what they're going to do with their lives and really do not care. Sometimes I asked one young man what his ambition in life was to be, and he said, "I want to be a driver's mate on a pop lorry." And pop meant lemonade then and not music. And that was the sum of his ambition. He'd already been in about 5 jobs since he left school about 3 years previously. Now, reward is a moral incentive. It is a totally naive, idealistic view of human nature to think that we will ever arrive at this stage on earth where we do good simply in order to do good. It is naive to expect people to serve simply in order to serve. Fallen human nature demands incentive and demands reward and demands some kind of push. But I want to tell you this morning that redeemed human nature also needs the same incentive. And all talk of serving God without any thought of reward is being more pious than Jesus himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. I was brought up in school assembly on the prayer, "Teach us, good Lord, to serve you, serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to labor and not to seek for any reward save that of knowing that we do thy will." You were brought up in that too, weren't you? You tell me where the scripture is for that collect. "Great is your reward in heaven," said Jesus. And when I had this thought coming to me this morning, that reward for Christian service is something God is offering us, and looked in the Bible, I was astonished. The New Testament alone, to say nothing of the Old, is packed with the concept of incentive by reward. And so I'm not apologizing and I'm not ashamed of bringing up this subject this morning. God doesn't think the way that collect thinks. God does not expect us to be altruistic, horrible word. He does not expect us to be good for nothing, or we'll finish up precisely as that. And in a society that expects people to be good for nothing, they will finish up with the society of good for nothings. And so in his grace and mercy, God has given us some profound teaching about reward. This whole world is based on the fact of recompense, on the fact of punishment for wrongdoing and reward for right doing. And every parent here knows that this is how you will train your children, by punishing wrongdoing and by rewarding right doing. And God is a father training us as his children. Now, whenever I get a theme, I usually approach it with the usual questions in my mind. Why, where, one, where, what, who, where, and so on. And I'm just going to take a few questions around this thing called reward. I want to ask first, who is going to give it? And face you with one very simple but stark choice with which Jesus presented us as Christians. You must choose in life who you expect to be rewarded by. And you can choose between men and God. You cannot choose both. You either live for the rewards that men will give you, or you live for the rewards that God will give you. And which you choose will determine your behavior. One of the most damning indictments Jesus ever made was in this Sermon on the Mount of those who even prayed to get a reward from men. And Jesus said, "Verily, truly, amen, I say to you, they have their reward. They'll get what they're looking for and they'll get no more." Men will praise them. That's what they're after. They'll get it. But there's no reward in heaven for them. But you, when you pray, get by yourself, shut the door, pray in secret, and the Father who sees in secret what no man sees, he's the Father who rewards openly. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. When you fast, don't tell anybody you're doing without food. so that your reward may come from upstairs and not downstairs. In other words, look for your rewards from God. That does not mean you will get no recognition from men. And it's lovely when somebody who's been working for God gets recognized by men. I have a relative, some of you know him, called David Grenfell, who, as a Baptist missionary in Angola and Zaire, did a great deal for hundreds of refugees. He was doing it there in the jungle, not to be rewarded by men, not to be sung by men. And yet I was thrilled when the Queen gave him an MBE for what he did. But he wasn't doing it for that. Sometimes the reward and recognition may come at a human level. Sometimes it may not. It does not matter whether it does or not. And those of you in this fellowship who have a service for the Lord, which is not seen by the rest of the fellowship, and may never get a vote of thanks at a church meeting, you are in a stronger position for the rewards of heaven than those of us who do things in the public eye, where the pressure is on to seek the recognition of men. Give thanks to God if he's called you to a secret task. I mention one, I can't just at the moment think of who does it. My apologies to them. But someone fills up 600 or 700 glasses with wine every time we have communion. And I dare say many of you never think about that and the washing up of those little glasses. But God sees in secret. And so here's the first. Who are you expecting to get a reward from? If you're looking to men, then sooner or later in church work you will be insulted, you will be offended, you will be upset. You will be overlooked. And then you will stump out in disgust. If you're looking for a reward from men, but if you're looking for your reward from God, you will rejoice that nobody knows about what you've done. You will rejoice that the Father's eye was upon you. And God is a God who rewards us. But I want to go further than that. And say that God is such a God of grace that unlike men's rewards, his rewards go way, way beyond anything we deserve. If you look to men for your reward, you will get as much as you deserve. You will certainly not get more. You will probably get less. But if you look to God for reward, you will get far, far more than you deserve. For the God of grace says to me, you are, when you've done your best, you're an unprofitable servant to me. I've spent more on you than I've ever got from you. And yet still, though I'm unprofitable, God says, great is your reward in heaven. A God who goes way, way beyond your deserts. You will never get him in your debt. One of the parables I love so much, which I've told you I'd love to preach about to the Trade Union Congress one year, is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. In modern terms, the parable of wage differentials. And the man who'd worked all day and the man who'd only worked the last hour in the vineyard, they were rewarded. And most of those men got far more than was a just reward for their work. And Jesus said, that's how God operates. That's the kingdom of heaven. And it wasn't long before the shop steward came along and said, hey, we've worked 8 hours, he worked one. And the master of the vineyard says, isn't the money mine to do what I like with? Is your heart evil because I'm generous? And so he gives rewards far beyond our deserving. Now that's the first question. Who? Are you going to get your reward from men? Is that what you're looking for? You might get it. You certainly won't get more. But if you're working for a reward in heaven, you'll get far, far more than you deserve. Now the second question, why? Why does God need to offer me rewards? Why do I need an incentive? There are at least 4 reasons given in Holy Scripture why I need an incentive. The first, I need an incentive to look for God in the first place. And the Bible promises a reward to those who do. Whoever would come to God, says the author of Hebrews, must first believe that he is. That's the first basic step. If you're going to find God, you must first believe that he is. And second, you must believe that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards them. Ask and you'll have it given to you. Knock, you'll have it opened to you. Seek, you will find. A student came to a friend of mine, a minister in Cambridge, and said, "I've been searching for God for 10 years. Why can't I find him?" And the minister just looked at him with a smile and said, "Isn't that amazing? He's been looking for you for far longer than that. How did you miss each other?" If you're going to find God, you must believe just two simple facts. One, that there is a God to be found, and two, that he wants to find you and that he rewards those who seek him. I asked a rhetorical question the other week, and I got an answer from one man in the audience. But I asked him afterwards, "Do you really want to get back to God?" And he said, "No." And that's why I couldn't get back to God. Because the question I asked was, "Do you know of anyone who really wants to get to God whom God has refused?" You don't know of a single person. If they don't want to, then that's another thing. But you tell me of anyone who really searched for God, believing that he rewarded those who seek him, and who was not rewarded. And that's how it all began for every one of us in this place. Bishop Shandu Ray is a wonderful Christian. I don't know how many of you have had the privilege of meeting him. But I remember hearing his testimony in West Berlin, just near the Berlin Wall. And he was speaking there in that great concert hall built by the Brandenburg Gate. Unforgettable testimony. And he told us that he was the answer to his Hindu mother's prayers that he would one day find God. And when he was a boy, this mother took him round shrine after shrine to Hindu god after Hindu god, searching for God. And she prayed that her son, Shandu Ray, might find God. And God rewards those who seek. And he came finally to university where he, having studied all the religions he could and all the gods he could, he came to university and he came to know a Christian student. And this student was losing his sight. And finally the doctor said they would have to remove one of his eyes to save the sight of the other. And he went into hospital, and Shandu Ray went in to see him the night before his operation. And this student was lying there with his eyes bandaged up, prepared for the operation. And he said to Shandu Ray, he said, "I know you're not a Christian, but would you read the Bible to me?" And Shandu Ray read John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then Shandu Ray said to the student, "Do you believe what I'm reading?" And the student said, "Yes." And Shandu Ray said, "Well, if I believed what I've just read to you, I would be asking Jesus about your eyes." And Shandu Ray, a Hindu, knelt down by the side of that Christian student's bed and claimed Jesus' words to be true and said, "Heal my friend's eyes." And he was there in the anteroom of the operating theater the following morning when the student was wheeled in and the surgeon took the bandage off the eyes, and he stared into those eyes and he turned to the sister of the ward. He said, "Have you been putting anything in this man's eyes?" "No." And he said to the student, "Have you been touching your eyes?" He said, "No." But he said, "Last night, I cried a lot." And the surgeon said, "I'm not going to operate today. We'll wait a few days." And Shandu Ray said, "I knew in that moment that Jesus was alive." That student has sight in both eyes and still sees this very day. And Shandu Ray is in the kingdom. But he said, "It was a Hindu mother's prayers that brought me to God." She believed that there was a God and that he could be found and that he would reward those who seek him. That's the first reason I need a reward, to seek God. The second reason I need an incentive is to be sanctified by God. It's the easiest thing once you become a Christian to settle down and be satisfied with where you've got. But I need an incentive. I'm in the running. I'm in a race. And there's a prize offered me to press on, to forget the things that are behind and press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To press on and seek that holiness without which no man can see the Lord. Do you realize that the Beatitudes are just one statement of prize after prize that's waiting for those who are poor in spirit, for those who hunger and thirst, for those who are pure in heart, for those who are reviled? Every single Beatitude, or what Billy Graham calls the bootiful attitudes, are simply a statement of a reward that's waiting for holiness. Are they not? Great is your reward in heaven. To reach the winning post. Why, they even knew this in the days of the Old Testament. David said, in keeping of your commands, there is great reward. Great reward. Same phrase. The third reason I need an incentive of a reward is to serve the Lord with diligence. To keep at it, not to retire. Somebody's going to give a little testimony later this morning, and he rang me up earlier this morning, and I was talking to him about retirement, because he's officially retired. And just one phrase I'm going to pass on to you. He said, there's no retirement in the Christian life. No retirement. Paul, at the end of his life, says, I've run the full course. I've kept at it. And there's a prize waiting for me. You get a sense that he's just reaching the finishing line, that the string is just ahead of his chest. I've run the race. I've finished the course. And now I'm just waiting for the crown that's laid up for me. What an incentive to holiness and to serving the Lord. In fact, Colossians 2 is a jolly good phrase. Let me just try and find it. Colossians 2:23. No, I've got the wrong. 3:23. Sorry, listen. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though you were working for the Lord and not for men. Remember that the Lord will give you as a reward what he has kept for his people. For Christ is the real master you serve. I was thrilled with Bruce's testimony the other evening. Where are you, Bruce? I heard your motorbike come this morning, so I knew you were here. And I just remember that little phrase you said, that even in your daily work, you're not working for anyone else, you're working for Christ. And I just remember you saying, and he rewards you for it. It's not just your Christian service that God is interested in rewarding. It's your daily work. So you can be going for that reward tomorrow morning in the office or the shop or the factory. Or the kitchen. Isn't that exciting? The fourth thing I need an incentive of a reward for is to suffer for the Lord's sake. Now there are increasing indications that we are going to suffer as a church in this country. God is beginning to bless us. He's beginning to build up his body in a new way. He's pouring out his spirit on a new way, in a new way. Oh, I wish you could have been in that meeting at Lambeth Palace last Monday afternoon, but I just tell you, your prayers were answered. And the man who three times tried to stop the Lord's work being done was struck dumb by God. And I'm quoting another person's phrase there. He was struck dumb. And it was just so exciting, but after the meeting, though I'd never met him before, the personal representative of Cardinal Basil Hume made a beeline for me, and he just said, I'm off to Dublin for a Catholic charismatic conference. And he said, I can't wait to get there. I'm going with one purpose in mind. I just want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, next time I see you, I'll tell you what's happened. Isn't that exciting? And there was just a sense in that meeting of movement of God. We weren't bothered about trying to get the denominations together. We're now concerned with getting Christians together. And that's something else. It's a different ballgame altogether. And it's exciting. But if God is doing this, and he's doing it in other countries too, why is he doing it? I will tell you, he's getting us ready for tougher times. He's mobilizing his people for battle so they will stand shoulder to shoulder. He is so ordering church life here at Millmead as elsewhere that if this building were forcibly closed and leaders forcibly removed, that the body would stand together. If you're going to suffer, you need a reward for suffering. And even Jesus needed that reward, and for the joy set before him, as I've said, he went through the cross, but the joy was set before him. And it was for that that he looked. You can put up with a lot if you can look forward. A mother going through the pains of child labor is looking forward to the joy of holding the baby in her hands. And the pain is lost in the joy. I rang up Peter Jackson, the blind pianist, this week. I said, when are you coming back to Millmead next? We're waiting for you. And he sounded so happy. I said, what are you so happy about? He said, I'm just feeling my 3-week-old baby. Isn't that lovely? the pain is lost in the joy. I reckon, says Paul, and he uses an accountant's term, I reckon up that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. It's just like a bad dream after you wake up. That's the eternal perspective that enables people to go for the martyr's crown for the joy set before them. The seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, every one of them finishes with the offer of a reward to him that overcomes. I'll give him a new name. I'll put him on the throne beside me. I'll do this, I'll do that, and I'll do the other. But he's offering rewards. Now let's turn to the question when. We could, of course, ask where. Where is the reward going to be? And Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. But let's turn it into when. Now this is where the communists come at us pretty hard, and they say, we just offer pie in the sky when you die. We offer people some kind of a carrot that they'll never reach, because when they die they just disappear and they'll never get a bite at the carrot. And they have criticized religion as the opiate of the people, a phrase pinched from Charles Kingsley, the author of Tom and the Water Babies. Doesn't matter where they got the phrase. That's what they call Christianity, because we only offer rewards in the next life somehow to compensate for all the sufferings that people go through in this world. Well, do we get our rewards in this world or the next? I'm thrilled to be able to tell you this morning, both. Both. Told you that my wife and I, and the Archbishop incidentally, were sitting in the Mermaid Theatre in London on Monday night for something quite unique. And I said to my wife at the end, did you ever think we'd live to see this? An actor on a stage doing nothing, just wearing ordinary clothes and doing nothing on that stage but reciting Mark's gospel from beginning to end and holding an audience of largely non-church-going people spellbound with the story of Jesus, and at the end finishing with an amen and walking out, and though they clapped and cheered, he would not come back for a curtain call. Jesus was getting the glory. It was exciting. And there were verses that were coming alive as he just, in that hushed atmosphere, told people of what Jesus did and said. And I remember we came to the point, it vividly stayed in my memory, where Peter, with some kind of sort of self-satisfaction, said, Jesus, we've left everything for you. We've given up a lot for you, you know. We left our business, we left home. And Jesus replied and said this, yes, he said, you have, yes. And I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will receive much more in this present age. He will receive 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and persecutions as well. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. That's not just pie in the sky when you die, which I always say is better than pain in the pit when you flit. But this is promising us pie now. And I can just tell you that since I became a Christian, I've got thousands of brothers and sisters. And there are homes all over the world that I can call mine and walk into. No one has given anything up for God. Peter, you left everything. You're going to get 100 times that amount back in this present age. But I admire the sheer honesty of Jesus. Said you'll get troubles from people, but from me you get reward. He said there'll be persecutions from men. You won't get a reward from them, but from me. You won't lose by following me. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up in case somebody says no. But I'm asking you a rhetorical question now. Have you ever been able to get God in your debt? Have you ever been able to get God owing you something? Have you ever been able to say, I've given to him more than he's given to me? Never. In this present age, I tell you, says Jesus, you will not lose, you gain. And so quite literally, the Christian has the best of both worlds. Hallelujah for that. You don't lose out either here or hereafter. Everything you give up, he restores a hundredfold. Of course, the main reward will come at his second coming. There's a little verse in Matthew 16 which tells us quite plainly that. Let me give you chapter and verse so you've got the authority for it. The first chapter in which Jesus mentions the church. And this is what he says in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay everyone according to his deeds. Listen, there is a day of judgment for everybody, saint and sinner alike. The only difference is the judgment of sinners is for punishment. The judgment of saints is for reward. And so finally, I come to the big question of all, what? What is the reward? And here my list became so long that I had to reduce it to certain headings. And I've got seven headings, and they all begin with the letter R. So you can go home, and when you have fried preacher for lunch, you can say, well, let's try and remember the seven R's anyway. And you can just rejoice over these seven R's, the seven rewards. Here's the first one. It may come as a bit of a shock to you. The first reward is responsibility. Responsibility. If you are faithful in a little job in the church, don't be surprised if you get a bigger job. And if you're faithful in that, don't be surprised if you get another one too. I know there are some of you here who, when you moved to Guildford, you said, I was so involved in the last church, I'm just going to stay on the outskirts of this one. And I'm just going to have a nice little rest, you know, and I'm not going to be drawn into things. Within 3 months, you found yourselves really serving the Lord here. You wondered how it happened in spite of your good resolution to have a little sabbatical. I'll tell you why. If you're faithful in a little, God will give you much to look after. There is a scientist in Austria who labored hard in a garden shed with hardly any equipment, and he labored to do something in the medical world that would relieve the sufferings of mankind, and he made a discovery with the most inadequate equipment and opportunity, a discovery from which we benefit in our health today. And so they rewarded this man. Do you know what they rewarded him with? They built him a large laboratory with every possible piece of equipment he could wish. What a wonderful reward. So that he could do even more for the good of mankind. And God operates on the same way. Have you been faithful in a little? I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. Do you know what Paul's first job in the Christian church was? Taking the collection with Barnabas. And because he looked after that faithfully, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work to which I've called them, and they became great missionaries. But their first job was taking the collection, and they did it so well that God moved them up. Their guerdons earned. That's the first reward, responsibility. Second reward, riches. And here the word I noticed again and again came in, to serve, to be sanctified, to seek holiness, even to suffer for the inheritance you're heading for. You're going to be wealthy beyond compare, joint heirs with Christ. There's a fortune waiting for you. There's treasure in heaven waiting for those who are faithful and those who grow in grace. You're going to come into a fat legacy that is inflation-proof. Does that not get you going? Thirdly, rest. Rest. Now that doesn't mean sitting in an armchair all eternity. It means the kind of retirement in which you can just do what you enjoy doing. That's rest. That's real rest. Right, I saw you nod your head and you're going to come and tell us later about your retirement. But that's real rest. Real rest comes from enjoying what you're doing. And how many people in a humdrum job are just waiting for the day when they can build a little bungalow by Bognor Regis and just do what they enjoy doing? Listen, the New Testament says part of your reward is a house eternal in the heavens, a city with foundations. Abraham looked for that reward. That's what he was looking for, a city. That's why he was content to live in a tent from 80 years of age until his death, because he was looking for a city. His reward was a mansion up there. A tent or a cottage, what do I care? He's building a mansion for me up there. Rest and a place to rest in. The fourth part of your reward is rejoicing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I tell you, happiness, heaven is just going to be happiness. Real, deep happiness. And this is what people hope is going to reward them for their labors, and then it turns sour. And again, your testimony, Bruce, a motorbike may give you a bit of a kick. But, oh, lasting happiness, that's part of the reward that only Jesus can give. Fifth, radiance. You're going to shine like stars in heaven. Now, when you look at the sky, notice that the stars are different in brightness. And the saints in glory are going to vary in their brightness. How bright do you want to be? Just a tiny little flickering light? Or would you like to shine like one of those strong stars that is just piercing the gloom? We shall shine like stars in heaven. I think I told you that when we were going through the book of Daniel and we came to that phrase, you shall shine like stars in heaven, I said, trying to be with it for the young people who saw through it straight away, I said, you'll be better than Gary Glitter. And that tape went to Paris, to the Izzards, and they played it to that fellowship in the UNESCO building in Paris. And somebody had persuaded a German girl, a model, Heidi, to come along to hear that. And she was bored stiff until she heard the name Gary Glitter, for she had been Gary Glitter's mistress. And all that glitters was not gold. And through that tape she came to know the Lord. And she will be one of those shining like stars in heaven. The word glory is used more often than any other in connection with the reward. You'll be glorified with Christ. You'll share his glory. You'll shine. Radiance is part of the reward. Number six, renown, prestige, crowns. Now, I don't know whether it's tactful to mention the World Cup this morning or not. Perhaps not. We better leave that. It seems strange to me that a society that seems intent on killing incentive to work offers more and more incentive in sport. What a crazy world we live in. But that's why Paul again and again takes the world of athletics and says, look, they do it for a fading crown. And in those days, they didn't get a metal shield. They got a wreath of laurel leaves, which was placed by the emperor on their head. And a man who could walk down the street with the laurel crown on his head, oh boy, he was the greatest. But you know, laurel leaves don't last very long. And it faded so quickly. And Paul says, here are all these people in the world striving. When they get that, where do they go from there? It fades. It fades, it goes. But we are working for an unfading crown. I'm just wondering how many of you will be wearing crowns in glory. I know that many of our Russian brethren are going to be wearing crowns in glory. There are crowns for martyrs. There are crowns for faithful servants. There are crowns for those who are faithful unto death. I cringe when I hear that word used at a funeral of someone who's died naturally. It is not those who are faithful until death. It's those who are faithful to the point of dying for Christ. There's a special crown for them. And the final part is royalty. Royalty. And you shall reign with me. You'll sit on thrones with me. Royalty. This reward is variously described in Scripture as satisfying, enduring, incorruptible, sure. You can bank on it. And I just want to close by taking up that last part of the reward and bringing it into this life, because to serve God faithfully now is to enjoy part of that reward now. You could wear on your t-shirt, by royal appointment, or OHMS, on His Majesty's service. hold your heads up high. There was in our last church a delightful couple of ladies, mother and daughter, daughter middle-aged, mother elderly. They were very ordinary folk, good peasant stock. They had opened the first cinema in that place when you had to crank the thing by hand to project, and somebody sat at the piano and played quickly when the cowboys came. The most fascinating pair, but you know, there was something about them. They had a dignity and a loyalty that was unique. The daughter looked after our creche in the Sunday morning, and she just did it faithfully all the time. She was always there. And there was a dignity about these people. And I found out the secret of it. They had been born on the royal estate in Windsor, and the father had been in royal service. And there was just a dignity about them. It had rubbed off. The loyalty and the dignity was there. I went through a scrapbook just before I came here. I used to keep a scrapbook. When I go back through it, I just have to praise. I just put in it anything that meant anything to me at various stages in my life. I stopped keeping it many years ago, I'm afraid. But it's a real book of blessings, and if I want to count them, I just count through the pages. And I pulled out this page. There's a newspaper cutting at the top, and it's entitled Death of Mr. G.H. Story. Mr. George Story died last night, aged 85, founder and senior partner of the Newcastle firm of auctioneers, estate agents and surveyors. He recalled the time when he delivered newspapers in the district. Last October, Mr. and Mrs. Story celebrated their diamond wedding and had a telegram of congratulation from the King and Queen. Now, I received a letter from Mr. Story just before he died, and this is what he said. Dear David, why should I write you this note? Well, I'll tell you. You may know we have had our diamond jubilee. It's long before you were born, 60 years ago. And amongst the many telegrams we received, one was from the King and Queen, a high honor. The telegraph boy, whose father is a postman, went home in great excitement and told his mother, I'm the King's messenger. And he was proud of it. Now this is where you come in. You too are the King's messenger, a very high and important one. You are commencing a great career. You are at the beginning of life. I'm at the other end. My son has had to lay down his part of the master's work. His son had a stroke and had to lay down preaching, much to his sorrow. Now, David, I have this thought impressed on my mind. You are called in a measure to fill that gap. As the master's workers drop out, others step in to carry on his work. Just a wee note from an old man, George Story. And he wrote that to me because he'd heard I'd started preaching. I'm the King's messenger. Royal service. That is reward enough. By appointment to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I tell you, when the Lord calls you into service for the church, He's not asking you to do Him a favor, He's doing you a favor. He's putting you in the race. He's putting the reward in front of you. He's not wanting you ever to say, well, I'm getting on now, I'll leave it to the young folks now. There is no discharge in that war. He wants you to get to the end of your days and be able to say, I've run the race. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown, and not for me only, but for all those who love His appearing. I wanted to encourage you this morning, and Philip Colonies, as he is set apart as an elder. Yes, there will be great demands on his time and on his energy. Yes, he is being called to give up other things in order to do this. But I want to assure him in the name of the Lord, he will gain, not lose. And that God is favoring him by calling him to royal service. Let's pray. Father, if any of us are getting tired in your service, if any of us are thinking of giving up, if any of us are not using the gifts you gave us and burying the talent in the earth, Lord, will you use this word this morning to encourage us to labor on, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Lord, keep our eyes on the reward, that we may run the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who began it, the one who'll end it off, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hallelujah. Amen. Sing a hymn number 513 before we set aside Philip Colonies. 513. Go, labor on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. Go, labor on, 'tis not for naught, thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not, the Master praises. What are men? 513. Philip, would you come out and stand facing us? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe and the head of the church, who having ascended on high gave gifts to men for the building up of his body here on earth, we're met here today to ordain Philip Colonies to the office of elder in this congregation. In this act, this church affirms anew its belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, incarnate, crucified, and risen, he freely offers to all men upon repentance and faith the forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, and calls them to labor in the fellowship of faith for the kingdom of God through the whole world. The task of an elder is to care for those who respond to the gospel by teaching, example, discipline, and prayer. The object of his labor of love is that spiritual babes may grow up into the full maturity of godliness. To this end, I will put a solemn question to Philip and to the members of this church. First, Philip, do you believe in your heart that you are truly called of God to share the pastoral oversight of this church and congregation? Do you believe that the Holy Scriptures contain sufficiently all teaching necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And do you promise to seek the peace and unity of this church, to uphold its worship, its fellowship, its evangelism, and its service, and to take your due share in the task of shepherding this flock?
I do.
Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive Philip as an elder of this fellowship? Do you promise to give him due honor, loyal support, and ready cooperation in the Lord?
Amen.
Will you bow your heads in prayer? Philip, the Lord is saying to you now, well done, good and faithful servant. I give you more responsibility. And as a reward, I will give you in this world the desires of your heart, and in the world to come, everlasting joy.
Thank you. Thank you, Father, for Philip's life. Thank you, Father, that it's a life prepared by you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Father, that it's a life given to you.
Mm-hmm.
And we ask now that you will fill him with your Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Pray that he may be given all wisdom,
mm-hmm.
that he may be given continuing steadfast faith,
yeah.
and that his joy and blessing might be even more complete in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you call him into this responsibility and service for you.
Mm-hmm.
For we ask it in the all-powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yes, our Father, we thank you and praise you for setting aside our brother.
Mm.
We thank you for the love that you have given us one for another. We thank you, Lord, that you're equipping him, and that right now you're filling him anew with your power to undertake this new task to which you have called him. And so, our Father, we commit him and commend him to you.
Mm.
We commend one another to you, Lord, and pray that you would continue to equip us and to fill us and to enable us to undertake the work that you have given to us. We thank you, our Father, that in Jesus we have that great high priest.
Mm.
We have him who is asking us continually to allow him to share the burden.
Mm.
And we thank you and praise you that no task is too great for him.
Mm.
And so we commend Philip to you, and we thank you for him, and we thank you for all you're going to do through him, in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that you are calling Philip into that service which is in the unity and the bond of the Spirit and of peace. And we ask now, as we lay our hands upon him in your name, that you will endue him with all the freshness and power and strength,
yes,
that you will afford by your Spirit.
Thank you.
We think of those words. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity.
Yes.
It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down upon the beard, mm-hmm. upon the beard of Aaron, mm-hmm. running down on the color of his robes. Mm-hmm. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, love forevermore.
Oh, praise you, Lord.
Amen.
Finally, build up your strength in union with the Lord, and by means of his mighty power, put on all the armor that God gives you, so that you will be able to stand up against the devil's evil tricks. For we're not fighting against human beings.